Well, you can leave your copy of the New Testament open there to Matthew chapter 5. We're rounding out, finishing our series through the Beatitudes. It's been a way to mark the new year. It's been a way to prepare ourselves even pre-Lent. In many ways, these attributes are conditioning the heart and preparing for our need of a Savior and acknowledging what it is, in fact, to be already members of the kingdom. These are descriptives of who the people of God are. They are also aspirational in that we seek to continue to grow in this grace, to grow in this understanding of what it is to be a kingdom people. As we finish out this particular session, you'll notice verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be glad." And that was a bridge from our key verse for the year, from John 20:20. The disciples were glad when they saw Jesus. Indeed, that's anticipating his glory. And we want to see Jesus, and we want to be glad. We want to rejoice. But as we ponder this command, verse 12, to rejoice and be glad, at the end of these eight Beatitudes, we recognize that this is a different kind of joy than even the world understands. This is not a giddiness. This is a settledness and a completeness. That's the sense of joy that we have. Well, as we finish the Beatitudes this Lord's Day, next Lord's Day we'll begin a new series, a shorter series leading up to Easter, and we'll look through another teaching of the Lord Jesus in John 17. We'll spend a few weeks looking at his, what's called the high priestly prayer, as we move forward toward Easter. Each Wednesday between now and Easter, we will have a Lenten prayer service. Exactly how the shape of it is yet in development. But each Wednesday we'll meet in the chapel, and we'll make it at least the official time, 6:30 to 6:55. We'll have a conclusion at 6:55, and those that need to do other things, go other places, are able to do that. And those that are able to linger and stay for other purposes, we're welcome to do that as well. So mark that. The Beatitudes, blessed are the persecuted. I label this one, no pain, no gain. This kind of, in some sense, this is cultural. This is relevant. This is exactly where we are. You see this kind of thing all over the place, particularly as it relates to our physical health, right? The pursuit of exercise and PT and all these kinds of things. We recognize where there is no pain, there's no gain. We have to get to the place of discomfort, uncomfortableness, where we're straining the muscles and, in fact, breaking those fibers down that they might mend and rebuild bigger. But when it comes to most other areas of life, we recoil from this issue of no pain, no gain. Now, I do make a few rounds. It's full in life and ministry, and how do I put it delicately? There's a lot of us, of aging people. Well, we're all aging, right? Some of us are more, have been aging longer than others have been aging. And I recognize that at times it's difficult to move. I'm recognizing that at times it's difficult to move. And particularly these kinds of movements, like getting up and down. Oh, and up. And I've begun daily to do squats. It's not fun. It's not comfortable. Depending how far down I go, it can be painful, and getting back up more so. But I have recognized that if I stop at the place of discomfort so that it's not uncomfortable, my movement becomes more limited. It actually works against my strength and my ability There is a sense in which I, physically we know we have to get past the pain to the gain. Now, there are some pain that isn't good. There is some pain in which we shouldn't push through. But organizationally, it can be very much the same thing. We are in an organic community. We are an organization, a church, an organism, an organ, the body of Christ. And it can get painful. But we recoil from those things that bring pain. And in life, we seek to medicate or alleviate or inebriate the pains, physical, emotional, or spiritual. And much the same can be done organizationally. We will not go and push to those areas of discomfort. And think of now societally. Where are we as a church societally in the West, particularly in North America? It's becoming less comfortable to be church, to be the organic body of Christ today. We have enjoyed decades, seasons, even more than decades, of favor with the public, favor with society. Those days are waning. They're passing, aren't they? We would measure much of what it is to be church by many of the same ways that worldly organizations would measure themselves. But Christ measures his kingdom people, radically different than the way that we measure. And indeed, persecution is not to be avoided, but to be expected. Now, it isn't that we go running into it, looking for it. That would be a different problem in and of itself. That would be another kind of sin. But we don't fear it. We don't run away from it. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't relocate. Indeed, we saw as we went through the book of Acts that the people of the church often did simply move on and relocate. They shook the dust off their feet and go on to another place. That's fully legitimate, and that's not retreating, and that's not acting out of fear. It's to tactical advantage in the advance of the kingdom. Blessed are the persecuted. Why would we be persecuted? Let's look at that. The reason for our persecution. Two reasons are stated in these verses. Maybe three by implication. The first, right in verse 10, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, we made this note along the way that the word righteousness is used twice in the Beatitudes. It completes the first set of Beatitudes in verse 6. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The first four Beatitudes are those of descriptive emptiness. We have nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing in and of ourselves. We are empty before God and before one another. But it is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that then are filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. He comes and brings the satisfaction. Those hungry and thirsty will be satisfied, and now they will have the fullness of Christ in mercy and purity and peace. There's an overflow of the righteousness character of Jesus Christ in his people. From the emptiness comes the fullness of Christ. And those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ will, in fact, now actually be persecuted for the very righteousness of which they hunger and thirst. You catch that? The very thing that you long for, hunger for, thirst for, will be the reason of persecution. If all we were a people who were of love, joy, peace, patience, that's not threatening to the world or the kingdom of this world. Well, in a way it is. But because we are a people of this, it stands in contrast to those who are not. It is a righteousness of life that confronts the values of the world. Not that we even have to go out and talk about it. Not that we need to go out and protest about it. Simply living righteously is convicting to those who aren't. And that's enough. Persecution for righteousness' sake. This kind of people will be persecuted because they're righteous. They're righteous not in of themselves, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the next reason, isn't it? Jesus. Verse 11, persecuted because of Jesus, for his name's sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. On my account, Jesus says. He would teach his disciples this. He warned them in John chapter 15, verses 18 and following. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. All these things they will do on my account of your name because they do not know him who sent me. So Jesus had indicated that to those who follow him, those who bear his name, Christian, those who identify with him indeed will be hated the way the world hated Jesus. They crucified him. And we say the world, but the world included that great band of religious people. Yes, it was governmentally, stately, the Roman government that had the authority to crucify, to condemn and crucify Jesus, but it was at the push and the instigation of the religious people. And even within the religious communities, if you live a life of righteousness, you might expect to be persecuted, even from within. And why would we be surprised? They treated the prophets this way, verse 12. It's always been this way. Not that the prophets knew Jesus directly, but indeed they anticipated the coming of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, the Christ. And they would bring to bear the Word of God to the people of God. That's what prophetic ministry ultimately is. It's taking the Word of God, particularly the law, and applying it to the life situation of the people of God and saying, people of God, you have broken faith with God. You have broken covenant with God. The prophets were covenant enforcers. That's prophecy. And the people would recoil at that. application of the words of God, the commands of God, the laws of God, you don't really mean we got to live that way. Yes. And people would resist. So it is persecution because of righteousness' sake, because of Jesus, and it is the way it has been. But notice how personal this is. There's a difference in the way this beatitude is portrayed. It is personal. People will often do something or say something and say, you know, it's not personal. Baloney. Baloney. It's personal. This is personal. Yes, we're identifying with Christ, and Christ has helped us understand that it isn't just us. It is Him. It's His name. It's His glory. It's His reputation. It is all about Him, and yet He changes the way He does this. He blesses this people twice. All the other Beatitudes are blessed one. This one, blessed are the persecuted, twice. And notice He changes it. It's been in the third person all along. Blessed are those who, blessed are those who, blessed are those who, blessed are you. You. Not them. You. And it's not if you're persecuted. When you're persecuted. When you're persecuted. Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. He would say, indeed, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's to be expected, not only expected, it's you may say promised, guaranteed. There is an exclusivity about Christ that the world balks at. And the world pushes against us because we proclaim the exclusive claims of Jesus, Jesus only. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This written to the Romans who in their life and society were prodded to Caesar worship. And the phrase, as they would take a pinch of incense and throw it on the altar once a year in tribute to Caesar, is Caesar is Lord, but not the Christian. The Christian couldn't say Caesar is Lord. The Christian could not say that, and thus would not go into the temple with a pinch and give tribute of that kind of worship unto Caesar as if he were a god. No, they must say Jesus is Lord. That exclusivity will bring persecution. A life that looks like Jesus will bring persecution. We are called to love one another, to live a quiet life, to mind our own business, and to work with our hands. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And that kind of life will bring suffering in the world. This is the reasoning for persecution. Now, what about the response? How do we respond to this? And we're shocked with verse 12. It says, rejoice and be glad. That's not easy. Rejoice and be glad. But again, we define joy and gladness differently than a giddiness or even a happiness per se. We define joy as we think of its word grouped with peace, with shalom. It's this sense of fulfillment, a sense of completion, a sense of rightness, that we are right with God and we, in fact, are engaged in the warfare. And when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake and for Jesus' sake, we can be assured we're in the right battle. And we can be assured that we're doing the kinds of things that we ought to be doing in advancing the kingdom of God. It's invasive. Jesus will teach us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy be your name. Your name be central. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a day when the full law of God will be satisfied and implemented by the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Not a democracy, not even a monarchy, a theocracy. And the law of God will be the law of the land. Till then, as a people, we live this way. We simply live this way. And it's invasive. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we do this, we'll be meeting with resistance and we can have assurance. We're in the right place, doing the right thing, in the right way, at the right time, for the right person. Now, there is so much more to this, and I'm helping us at least to visualize some of what this is, the reasoning and the response and the reaction to the kingdom of God advancing. There is available this lavender orchid lovely sheet of paper. Persecution, reasons, responses, results. Perhaps you've got one as you entered. Perhaps you'll take one as you go. Here are some. This is a quick survey through the New Testament. And I began looking at 1 Peter. 1 Peter is this tremendous tome on the Christian life. It was likely a document that Peter wrote to help instruct baptismal candidates. This is the kind of life that you're getting into. This is what you can expect when you take on the name of Jesus Christ and you bear his bark. When you're set apart for him and you've been consecrated as a royal priesthood. It's like your ordination ceremony. And Peter writes this to instruct and to encourage. And it's a book filled with suffering. The church will suffer. The people of God will suffer. As soon as you take on the name of Christ, expect warfare. And I began with 1 Peter, and it through cross-references led me to several other places in the New Testament, but that's how I began. One, it evokes worship. Suffering, persecution evokes worship. Is that not implied even in Jesus' statement? Rejoice and be glad. It silences fools. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should silence the ignorance of foolish people. Context is suffering for Jesus' sake. It shames the accuser, 1 Peter 3:14 and following. It radiates God's grace. It realizes the calling of God upon us. Persecution affords an opportunity for testimony. Testifying of Christ to make a defense. Suffering thwarts sin. The one who has suffered has done with sin. It evidences the Holy Spirit's presence. It deepens our trust. We share in Christ. We fulfill Christ's work. We manifest Christ's life. It makes us holy. It produces character. We've got to love that statement. It develops maturity. It fosters obedience. It nurtures humility. It displays God's power. And it prepares for glory. Suffering and persecution is never wasted. It is a manifold purpose and effect. Some of our own fellowship have come from other places where overt governmental persecution has been the norm, and have come for safe harbor and refuge. And we're glad. And we know not exactly what will be in the years or decades to come of our experience here, but indeed it is getting more difficult to live for righteousness' sake and to live for Jesus' sake, isn't it? And much of the angst and the despair in the midst of this suffering in persecution can be vicarious, so to speak. There are some who in their spirit feel, sense the warfare and the battle. And it has emotional, spiritual, and indeed physical consequences upon a person engaged in that kind of vicarious participation. Be it the martyrs out there or seeing the trial and the suffering internally, internal to the organization. It's a burden. And we need to be aware of this. And how there's a lot of talk of discernment ministries these days, and utterly important they are. We need to be able to think biblically and theologically about the stuff that's thrown at us, and a lot of the garbage is coming from within Christian publishers. We need to be discerning. But more than this, we also need a spiritual sensitivity to discern what is happening in the people of God. The trials, the struggles, not simply the external things, but the despair and the despondency and the depression that the enemy shrouds the darkness upon a people. That is a persecution as well. Our real enemy isn't material. The material is used by the real enemy, the arch enemy, the devil, Satan. Now, said and spoken this, there is a reward. There's a reward. There's reasons, there's response, and here is the reward, and it's twofold. And yet the same. There is a great reward in heaven, verse 12. There is a heavenly kingdom, verse 10. The gates of hell will not prevail. Christ is triumphant. Christ is victorious. He isn't dead. He isn't in the grave. He is raised from the dead. But remember, we aren't there yet physically. And he says to his disciples, take up your cross daily and follow me. Now is the way of the cross. Now is the way of trial and suffering and persecution. Now is the way of crucifixion. Then is the day of glory at Christ's return. As we enter this season, moving our way toward Resurrection Sunday, toward Easter, we recognize before that is indeed the crucifixion, the suffering and death of Jesus, the Christ. And we know that Jesus is said in Luke 9 to have resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. Decidedly, determinedly to go toward the cross. The preacher in Hebrews explains, Hebrews 12, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, you, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And that brings us back to the way of making peace, to the blood. No, the followers of Jesus will take up their cross and follow after him. Again, this is not that we charge looking for trouble. Indeed, we are to be those who mind our own business, who work with our hands, who lead a quiet life, who pray for all of these shenanigans going on in the world around us. And we love one another. And that is the way in which this mission is accomplished. And as we embark upon mission, expect resistance from the forces of darkness. But no, Jesus has gone ahead and has won the victory. There is a military analogy that is often used in describing this victory of Christ, and yet here we are still in the trenches. There is a D-Day, and there is a V-Day. A D-Day is a decisive day within a battle or within a war. It is the turning point. And then there is a victory day, where finally, it's complete and done. And yet often what happens, even after V-Day is declared, there are resistant forces, and there's still the cleanup action that needs to be done. In a manner of speaking, that is a position in which we find ourselves. Jesus has won the victory over sin, over death, over darkness. And he is at the right hand of the Father, victorious. And he enables us and empowers us to be victorious, to be conquerors through him in this cleanup action. Let's ask him for his grace. God, as we come in Jesus' name, These high marks of a kingdom people set before us, we meet with a bit of trembling. And we know that these are descriptive of who we already are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we acknowledge it is we are yet from one degree of glory to the next, and Lord, would you move us to the next degree? Would we become more and more like this people of God are to be? Would we be more like Jesus? Lord, would you give us boldness and courage as we live our lives? Would you indeed, by the Holy Spirit, in that enablement also bring the sense of joy and gladness that we are accomplishing and fulfilling your purposes for our lives? No, we will be hard-pressed. We will have trials. We will be under duress, but we will have within the joy of the Lord to be our strength. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.